listen to that all morning. But we want to hear God's word, don't we? I have a few announcements for you today. First of all, we have a lost and found. I think they mentioned it last week. There were a lot of good Bibles and jackets. Maybe some of those got picked up last week. It's in the lobby. And this is the last week there's going to be things in the lost and found. We're going to collect them all and distribute them to the saints that have need, that maybe if you don't want it, someone else might need a Bible. So please check the lost and found today if you think or you don't think you have anything there. That's the nature of lost and found. Sometimes you don't know you've lost it. So teens, young adults, adults, kids, everybody could check the lost and found, okay, before we give it away, okay? And I want to remind you, family camp is coming up, isn't it? A couple weeks, 2 weeks, yay! We wanted to remind you, though, usually at camp we make available the teaching CDs, not always, but we usually do. We sell them at camp, and then they're distributed after camp once our wonderful AV group has a chance to duplicate and get them ready. Yay! But we ask that you purchase them at camp. So I wanted to remind you to bring a check, a little extra money, if that might be something you'd want to do. They're usually around $30. I'm not sure if that's the cost this year since we have a little teaching less or something. But just bring a little extra cash if that's something you might want to do. That's come up before where someone hasn't had it and wanted to buy them. So I wanted to remind you of that. There won't be a Sunday fellowship that Sunday, the 16th of August, since most of us will be at the family camp. So don't come here. There won't be a fellowship. That's in two Sundays, right? And then coming up this coming Saturday, we have a men's prayer breakfast. It meets here in the fellowship room at 9 o'clock. Mark would like, 9 o'clock this coming Saturday. That's open to any of our men in the fellowship that want to join for breakfast and prayer together. And then last thing I want to remind you about is this coming Friday, we have a teen night. We have it here in the study center from 7 to 10. That's open to any of our teens that want to come. Okay? So let's sing another song before Tom comes up to teach God's word. Let's sing number 52. In times like these. Number 52. And why don't you stand? Okay? Just to remind you, on the first verse, there's the word grip. We don't do a drop-off at that point. You sing it all the way through. You know, our anchor holds and grips the solid rock. But on the chorus, what do? Our anchor holds and grips. And it should be dead silent at that point, okay? And then the we're very sure's.
That's for our men, okay?
And you have to sound very sure, not like very sure.
We're very sure, okay?
Okay, Joylyn, we're ready to start. Give me a little intro. I'll help you. We're very sure. Let's try it, okay? We're very sure. Again. We're very sure.
Let's help them out, okay?
We're very sure.
Come on, we can do it emphatically.
Okay, ready? In times like these,
we have the Bible. In times like these, we are not idle. We're very sure.
Okay, let's go. laughing. Okay, chorus. Ready? Give me an intro, okay? This rock is Christ.
Yes, he's the one. This rock is Christ. The only one.
Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Joylynn. You may be seated. Actually, that's the second time she's made a mistake, but I won't tell you about it. Wonderful. Well, I did want to mention a couple of other things. Where's my folks who were leaders at teen camp? Eight of you. Are you all in here? One, two, three. I see three hands. So just three of you are in here, huh? At least one is working children's fellowship. Well, I'll tell you what, you guys who are in here, who were leaders at teen camp, if you could round up any strays for me, and like maybe 10 minutes after we close the meeting, could I meet with you up here, those of you who are here? I know there's at least one over there. There may be more. I know there's at least two over there. So if you wouldn't mind, one of you round up the strays for me, and we'll meet about 10 minutes after the meeting. A few things I needed to let you know. Also, I wanted to let you folks know just something that would be great to do. You know, I know we pray for each other. I know you guys pray for me and for the leadership in the church and for the outreach of God's word. I just wanted to remind you, pray for this place also, okay? It's amazing the miraculous and it's just the miraculous things that happen here on both sides of the spiritual ledger. It's amazing how God seems to just bring people here without anybody. I don't know how they get here half the time. It reminds me of a long time ago in Rhode Island when I was with a group of believers, and one of them's here today, and we decided we were going to go to every house in town, in this little town we lived in, and speak God's word there. We got a map of the town that had every house on it, and through the course of the year we went to every house. Not one person we talked to ever even came to fellowship, expressed an interest in God's word or anything. But by the end of the time period when we went around speaking God's word, like 30 or 40 people showed up at fellowship just from nowhere. None of us had spoken to them. They just showed up. That we kind of see that on Sundays as well. I think it's fantastic how God just seems to bring people. And not just people, but people who are interested in growing in his word. God doesn't, but other kinds of people show up as well. And that's one of the reasons you could pray for this place. God has been very good at protecting this building. And I understand it's just a building, but it's a building, you know, there's nothing holy about a building. It's just a place. But as long as we're teaching his word here, I think he's highly in favor of that. And I can think of one spiritual entity who's not in favor of that. And we sure see that in demonstration. I'm sure thankful, you know, Brian and Holly living here on the grounds and others of you who are here and working and praying. You know, our prayers do make a difference. We've had all kinds of situations. We had the most amazing one I've heard of was about the truck that came through. I don't know if you heard about that, but a full semi truck, for some reason came down Wyandotte Drive, blasted through our parking lot, took out two telephone poles off the street, and then blasted back out. Didn't hurt anything on our property. And it was a semi, you know, and then we've got kids who come in and want to build zip lines back on the creek back here. And we've had all kinds of visitors, both positive and negative. And it's reminded me that our prayers are needed. So, you know, as you pray for the church, you could pray for the physical property of it as well, okay? Well, last week we looked at some things regarding why the heck does anybody need a Savior, and I think if you were here, you got some good answers to that. I am not going to backtrack a lot on what we covered last week. It's what we're going to look at today is, in a sense, independent of it, but if you'd like to get the CD from last week to get some background, feel free to. I'm sure they're available out there. What we did, though, we really looked at Romans 5 pretty extensively and saw how the problem of sin influences man and why man needed a Savior in order to free him from that sin and cleanse him from that sin. Towards the end of the teaching, I mentioned that that's not all Jesus Christ did for us. And mentioned how, in addition to being cleansed from sin, we also have this new life that God calls Spirit or Holy Spirit that he places within us when we believe on Jesus Christ, when we're born again. And I think I mentioned that maybe we'll look at that further, right? Well, we're going to today. Not only does God cleanse us from our sin, but he puts this new life in man when we're born again. He calls it Holy Spirit or Spirit. It sure comes up a lot in God's Word if you ever want to do a study on it, right? And it answers a great question because, you know, if we don't understand the new life that God's placed within us, then even the Christian who knows they've been cleansed of their sin, they know they've been forgiven, they know they've been justified, they know that God now looks on them and he sees them as sinless, how the heck do I live that way? Oh, do you understand? That presents a tremendous problem. The fact that we've been justified in Christ is a great truth. Mark my words, it's a great truth. And knowing that God, because you believed on Jesus Christ, God now, when he looks on you, sees the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. That's a fantastic thing. But for anybody who loves God, the prospect of living another 40, 50, 60 years committing the same sins in the same way with the same frequency over and over and over is a little disheartening, isn't it? Even though you know God forgives and God loves and God, you know, that since you're in Christ, that you're justified, even though you know that, still looking at it and saying, okay, so here I am. I'm just going to keep, I lie and I lie and I lie and God says I'm forgiven. And I guess I just got to, you know, the rest of my life, I'll keep on lying, God will keep forgiving me, and then I go to heaven. That's a little disheartening for anyone who loves God, right? And yet we know clearly from God's word that man in and of himself can't keep the law, right? We looked at that in detail last week. The whole reason God says he gave the law is to show man that he can't keep it. So what in the world do I do now? It's great to know that I'm forgiven, but boy, it's awfully discouraging to say, well, I'm forgiven, and I'm the same old person who's going to do the same old things. Thank God I'm going to be forgiven for it, but is there no way out of that cycle? And that's why it's wonderful to know that along with that forgiveness, along with that justification, God gave us a new life. He gave us this Spirit within. And that's what we're going to look at in some detail today. And we're going to look at the chapter that mentions this Spirit more times than any other chapter in the New Testament. Now, if you're a Bible kind of person, you might be thinking that would have to be 1 Corinthians 12, right? 1 Corinthians 14. Most people, when you'd ask them, well, what verse talks about the Spirit, or what chapter talks about the Spirit, they'd probably say 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. I imagine those would be on Family Feud. Those would be like the top two, right? And yet, you might be surprised to know, a couple of people over here know, that far and away winner of the contest in uses of this word Spirit in the New Testament is in the book of Romans, chapter 8. In fact, Romans chapter 8 talks about Spirit more than 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 put together. So I, you know, being as brilliant as I am, I thought, well, you know, if this chapter talks about Spirit more than any other chapter in the New Testament, maybe it's a good chapter to go to if we want to learn about Spirit. What do you think? Good. So we're going to go there today. Romans 8. Now, again, you'll recall that last week we looked primarily at Romans 5. Romans 5 talked about our association with Adam by birth and our association with Jesus Christ via the new birth. And one of the things it talked about is that because of our association with Adam by the first birth, we have what's called condemnation. That word was used twice in Romans chapter 5, the word condemnation. I want to clarify that word because it's going to come up again in Romans 8, and it's very important. Many times Christians see the word condemnation and they think of a feeling, like I sin and I feel bad. And somebody says, oh, don't condemn yourself. Now, that's not what this word means. It's a legal term. It's a legal term. It means a lot more than a bad feeling. It's a word that really combines two concepts in law, and one is guilt, and the other is a sentence. Okay? You know, like in our country, in a court of law, let's say Jessica, let's see, what do we want her to have done today? She robbed a bank, okay? She robbed a bank. It wasn't really a gun. She just pretended it was a gun. It was a toothbrush in her pocket, but still, she robbed a bank. They caught her. The jury hears all the evidence, and the jury determines that she is guilty, okay? Guilty. But then there's another phase in that process in the court where then the judge decides her sentence, you know? And of course, since she's so sweet, the judges say, oh, well, we'll let her off with time served because she's so wonderful, she'll never do it again. But the term condemnation includes both. And unfortunately, when it comes to you and me and Adam, it's not that the judge lets us off and says they're nice people. The guilt is sin. The sentence is death. And both of those are wrapped up in this word condemnation, that due to Adam, you and I inherit his sin and therefore inherit the sentence of his sin, which is death. Okay, that's that word condemnation. And it's amazing to see how Romans 8 opens up with addressing that condemnation. For those of you who desire to study Romans more in depth, something you might care to recognize is that in many ways the context of Romans goes from Romans 5 straight to Romans 8. That doesn't mean Romans 6 and 7 aren't important, but Romans 6 and 7 deal with four basic questions from the material in Romans 5. So in other words, he teaches in Romans 5 about our relationship to Adam, our relationship to Jesus Christ, and then God just knew we would want to find loopholes in that. So chapters 6 and 7 deal with four basic questions about, okay, if that's true, why don't we just go on sinning? And some other questions of that nature. And then it gets back to the main topic here in Romans 8, which is interesting because it says here in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? So that condemnation that Romans 5 was talking about, the guilt of sin, the sentence of death, it says is no more in Christ Jesus. This one verse is kind of summing up what chapter 5 taught us. That although we are in Adam, once we are in Christ, being in Christ trumps being in Adam. And therefore the righteousness that's ours in Christ cancels out the guilt of sin and the sentence of death. Okay. Now one part of this verse that really ought to trouble you is it says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's scary, okay? Because if that verse is accurate, it says the lack of condemnation, the freedom from the guilt of sin and the sentence of death is only to those who are walking in the Spirit. So I know I'm covered. that would leave a lot of us half covered at best, wouldn't it? The great thing to know is that in the critical Greek text, the second part of this verse is not in the texts. The verse reads, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And probably some of your Bible versions reflect that, don't they? They don't have the second part. And thank God they don't, and they shouldn't, okay? If you have it in your Bible, feel free to scratch it out because it's not the Word of God. It's not in the text. So there's really, in conclusion to chapter 5, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And of course, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, where are you? You're in Christ. That's right. I love this word, therefore. I was thinking this morning, whenever you hear that phrase, I was thinking this morning from a teacher, you're in trouble. I won't follow through on what I was thinking, but I was thinking, boy, I would love to do a whole teaching on the words therefore and nevertheless, because so many times in God's Word, therefore is associated with God's actions, and nevertheless is involved with my actions, you know, that because God loved, therefore, I screwed up, but nevertheless, God, therefore, it's a great study, but I'll refrain this morning, okay? Maybe it's sometime in the future we'll look at that, and you certainly can look at it on your own. It says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. See, again, Romans 5 dealt with sin and death, right? The guilt of sin, the sentence of death. The law of sin and death is the Old Testament law. But I thought it was good. I thought it was from God. Oh, absolutely. But it dealt with sin and death, didn't it? It dealt with man's sin, and it dealt with death. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. But there's another law that's talked about here, and that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay, very simple to understand. It's a figure of speech, in essence, because when you and I believe on Jesus Christ, we have a new life within us, right? That life is in Christ, and that life is spirit. It's a spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we now have. The reason it's called a law here is simply to illustrate that it's a new way of living our lives. Before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the law could not be fulfilled, the law was the way for God's people to live their lives. Now God says he's got a new way for his people to live their lives. Oh, do you understand? That's why it's called a law. See, you see, there's not really some new law that God gave that we've got to look up somewhere. It's also put figuratively in other places, like in 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the law being written in our hearts. Now, when you were born again, did you literally get some new law written in your heart? No. I know some Christians teach that. But, you know, if you've watched Christians for any period of time at all, you've realized that, boy, there are Christians who live all kinds of different ways. So the idea that some law is now in your heart that you're forced to live for God because you're a Christian is not really scriptural. If you go down that road, then you've got to do what some of our brethren do, which is say, well, then if they stop living according to God, they weren't really born again to begin with. Have you ever heard that? The truth of the matter is, it isn't truly a written law that God puts in your heart that you now have to live by as a Christian. It's a figure of speech explaining that previously they lived according to the law. Now we can live in a different way, according to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay, what does that entail? Well, first of all, there's an explanation in the next verse where it says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Oh, man, what a fantastic truth. What was it the law couldn't do? I guess I better tell you. The law couldn't change you. Okay, the law has been compared to a mirror in that, you know, Steve Stowards walks up to the mirror, he sees how dirty his face is, and so thank God, I guess the mirror shows you how dirty your face is, but the mirror doesn't wash your face for you. See, that's what the law was. Now, this may be a new concept to some of you, but you look throughout the New Testament, just throughout the book of Romans, it's made so clear that this is the reason God gave the law, not to trick man, but to show man that if you want to please me by your own righteousness, here's the standard. And so any honest man would realize, I can't do this. And of course, that's the whole point. Because God's plan all along was to send a redeemer. So the law, when it's beheld honestly and properly, prepares man for a redeemer. Because, you know, one day of trying to fulfill the law and you realize, I can't do this. See, if this is what's required to make me righteous before God, I need help. That's what the law could not do. The law did point out man's sinfulness, but the law could not change man. You know, that's why I don't understand. I mean, I've got some brothers and sisters I love dearly who are concerned about having the Ten Commandments in the schools. And God bless them because of their love for God and their desire. But honestly, the Ten Commandments really were just a simple declaration of what man can't do. I wouldn't mind the Ten Commandments in schools if you had John 3:16 written on the bottom. That would be a good combination, you see, because the law could only point out man's sinfulness. The law could not change that situation. But this thing called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can. Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, see that part, walk not after the flesh, but after, that is in the text. So I'd better explain something. I thought I was righteous by what Christ did. I thought I was righteous not just when I'm walking for God, but because I believed on Jesus Christ, his righteousness is mine. Isn't that what God's word, isn't that what it said back in chapter 5? Well, yeah. So there's an apparent contradiction here. Here it seems to say that the righteousness is dependent upon my walking or not walking in the Spirit. Well, that's not really what it says. There are two important words to recognize here in verse 4. Okay? The first important word to recognize is this word righteousness. It's not the usual word for righteousness in God's word. And again, for any of you who are brand new to God's word, if I'm getting too theological on you, we'll get off that real quickly. But for those of you who have spent more time on these matters, you probably recognize that the word righteousness, also translated justification, is talking about a legal reality accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, like we read about in Romans 5, right? This word righteousness is not talking about a legal reality. This word righteousness, a better translation that some people use, is the righteous requirement of the law. What did the law require for righteousness? Huh? A perfect walk. So the emphasis here is not my legal righteousness. The emphasis here is a change in my life. See? That what the law could not do. Remember, the law could show me where I was wrong, but the law could not make me right. It says here in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled by those who walk in the Spirit. Oh, this is a tremendous reality, because what it's indicating is, again, the law could show me right and wrong, but the law could not change me, okay? The law could not somehow get me to the point where my life reflected righteousness. Now, we learned in chapter 5 that legally, before the throne of God, you are now righteous. But you and I know, when we get up and go through our day, we don't always act so righteous, do we? Oh, verse 4 is indicating that what God did for us in Christ not only makes us legally righteous, but in some way enables us to live in such a way that we exhibit righteousness. Not self-righteousness, not holier than thou, like some Christians. Oh, you know. No. But that our lives can change. What great news for the Christian who wants to please God. That I'm thankful to know I'm forgiven, but you know that actually there's something within me now that can enable me to live a little better, a little more righteous, a little more holy. That's the point of this verse. See, and there again it says the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those. It's fulfilled in those. That word fulfilled means like manifested. It's manifested. Okay? Jesus Christ fulfilled his work. Therefore, your righteousness and mine before God, in God's eyes, is fulfilled. That's done. That's not an issue here in Romans 8. Romans 8 is dealing with our walk, our lives, what we manifest, what we evidence. And it indicates that the law really couldn't change anything that comes out of us. But the Spirit of God in us can. As we walk in this Spirit, it can change what we evidence. So that we are not only legally righteous before the throne of God, but can manifest that righteousness in the world. Not only legally innocent, but you don't rob banks anymore. Oh, do you see? Something in this Spirit that God's placed within can change us, not just in a legal sense, but in a practical and real sense, in what we manifest in this life. Okay? Despite all the terminology, y'all on the same page with me here in verse 4? Good. I don't know if we're ever going to get to verse 39 or not, but that's my intent. Oh, this is so very important, you know. Again, there are so many verses we could go to, we went to last week, to show that legally our righteousness has been fulfilled in Christ. But Romans 8 now is dealing with the life of the believer, the conduct of the believer, that which can change in the way we live our lives before God as righteous ones, as forgiven ones. And I hope you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying on that. Oh, perhaps we ought to go to Galatians 5 just for a moment, if you would. Romans, right after Romans is Corinthians and then Galatians. You know, Galatians was written to a group of people who knew the truths of Romans, but had kind of forgotten them. Just like Colossians was written to a group of people who knew the truths of Ephesians, but had forgotten them. That's the reason why sometimes you can understand the truths of Ephesians more clearly almost by reading Colossians. If Ephesians confuses you, go to Colossians, because it restates the same truths in different ways for a church that had been taught those things, but either they forgot them or they'd never quite grasped them to begin with. Same thing's true with Galatians. Galatians addresses a group who knew the truths of Romans, but somehow they slipped out of their grasp. So a lot of the great truths of Romans are restated in Galatians in a different way. And this truth about the Spirit and what it enables us to do in this life is brought up here in Galatians chapter 5, where it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill." Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Oh, man, oh, man. We better take that out of the Bible. That's a scary and threatening truth, isn't it? That what else do I have to lean on? Well, you know, I got this flesh and I got these lusts and there's nothing I can do about it. And I know I'm a Christian, but you know, there's nothing I can do. Well, God says, oh, that's easy. Walk in the Spirit and gradually over time you'll know. He says, as you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Man, do you understand the gravity of that one little statement? Walk in the Spirit and you're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We could stop right there. Well, unfortunately, we've stopped right there many times, and we need to reiterate these things because a lot of us are still learning how to do it, aren't we? And yet the truth remains that God's placed something inside me that's new, something that's a part of Him, something that's a new life, something that I can live by that separates me from Adam, that severs me from Adam. And when I walk in that thing, what comes out in my life is different. If you continue reading Galatians 5, you see God makes a very clear distinction between what comes out when you walk in the flesh and what comes out when you walk in the Spirit. What kind of stuff comes out when you walk in the Spirit? Well, I mean, like Galatians talks about, love, joy, peace, things, pretty good things, right? And then it concludes in verse 25 by saying, if we live in the Spirit, why don't we walk in the Spirit? Which is something the Galatians need to hear, and maybe you and I do too. We know we've got the Spirit. We know it's alive within us. God says, look, I gave it to you to be used. Not just in manifestations like on a Sunday morning, but in my entire life. This Spirit can empower me to live in an entirely new way. And of course, this truth is all over the New Testament. Read Ephesians 4. Read Romans 12. Where it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do I prove something? I prove it by showing it. God's word says transformed. I can be transformed. I can be transformed. And it explains a very important key in that verse in Romans 12, 2, that I'm transformed by something I do up here. See, and that's the big question Christians always have. Those who know they've got the Spirit, they know they've got this new life on the inside. How does it, like, take charge? And so you'll have one school of thought that, well, the Spirit just, when you're sanctified enough, the Spirit takes over. Have you ever heard that teaching? If the Spirit hasn't taken over yet, it's because I haven't sanctified myself enough. How foolish. If I couldn't sanctify myself enough to even get God's acquittal in the Old Testament, how am I going to sanctify myself enough to get the Spirit in the New Testament? The whole reason we need the Spirit is because we can't sanctify ourselves. See? So it's not a matter of I've got to work a little harder and then the Spirit will take over. Number two, God's Spirit never takes over. If you've got a Spirit that takes over, please see one of us after the fellowship today so we can cast that son of a gun out. God's Spirit never takes over. And never ask God to take over because that's one thing He does not and will not do. I understand the sovereignty of God. We sometimes talk about the sovereignty of God. I understand that there, in many ways, that God is overall, and God's plans cannot be thwarted, and what God sets in motion is going to come to pass, and God's word is going to accomplish things. But God does not use people in the sense that God decides what He wants Robert to do, so He's going to make Robert do it. See, that's where the idea of the sovereignty of God gets off of God's word. You know, where Kristen totally checks out from God in her mind, she goes out, gets in trouble, breaks her leg, and then some well-meaning Christian says, well, God wanted you to break your leg to teach you a lesson. No, no, no. You separated yourself from God's will at that point when you walked off in that direction. You did that to yourself. God didn't break your leg. How dare we say those kind of things about God? See, God has a plan. God fulfills his plan. We're a part of that plan as long as we're walking in his direction. But he will not take over and make you walk in his direction. He could be pretty persuasive at times. But he will not take over and make you walk in his direction, you see? Walking in the Spirit is very simply, well, it's stated in Romans 6:11, isn't it? Somebody want to stand up and read Romans 6:11 nice and loud from the King James so that I recognize it? I guess nobody wants to. Okay, right there. Yes, ma'am.
Likewise, reckon ye yourself, ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Beautiful. Reckoning is that Greek word legizomai, right? It's an acknowledging. It's a mathematical term. It's not a feeling. It's not an opinion. It's a conclusion. Where do I come to a conclusion? Here, right? Here. Here is where I decide 2 + 2 = 4. Here is where I count the number of people coming today so I see if we're succeeding as a church, which I would never do. If I were that type of minister, that's where I would do the calculation, right? Up here. That's that word used in Romans 6:11, that we look at what God's word says. Okay, I may not look any different. I may not feel any different. But God's word says, I put a new life in you. God's word says, you are now dead to sin. Sin no longer owns you, so you're free to live unto me. And I reckon it so. I said, okay, like, isn't that what believing is? That despite what my senses may tell me, here's what God's word tells me. And I say, okay, be it unto me according to your word. That's how we walk in the Spirit. By getting up in the morning and remembering, hey, I once was a slave to sin, but now, no, I belong to God. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. I've got his Spirit within me. And I can walk with him today in a way that I couldn't walk before. And in the acknowledging of that, I walk in a way that I couldn't walk before. It's not psyching myself up. Mind you, you know, it's not, oh, I can walk in a new, I can walk, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to, no. It's just simply acknowledging something God's already done. See, it's like if your dad put a supercharger in your car. Let's say you drive that little 4-cylinder Pinto, and your dad puts a supercharger in there, you know, and you get in your car, and you're putting along like always, and then you remember the supercharger, and you understand you're pushing the button didn't make the car any more powerful. You're pushing the button simply engaged what your father already put in there, right? Stupid example, maybe, but do you understand? God already put it in here, so we don't psych ourselves up to be more spiritual. We simply acknowledge, oh, he's placed that Spirit within me. Ephesians 1 says, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now living in me. Think that's enough power to quit robbing banks? It's enough power to overcome anything. But God will not possess. I've got to acknowledge it. I've got to put it on up here. That's called walking in the Spirit. Okay, it's put in many ways in God's Word. In Galatians and in Romans 8, it's called walking in the Spirit. Let's learn some more about it, shall we? Back in Romans 8. Oh, I'm never going to get through this chapter. Man, oh man, oh man. Might have to do some negotiation. We've got somebody else teaching next week. Maybe we can negotiate so I can finish this up with you or finish it up some other time. Well, back in Romans 8, I trust I've defined these things for you clearly enough, what this Spirit is that God's placed within, what walking in the Spirit is, and what it enables us to do. In light of all of that, Romans 8:5, tremendously revealing truth. It says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Maybe a better way of reading that, and probably some of your versions have it better, but it's simply those who are of the flesh have fleshly thoughts. Those who are of the Spirit have spiritual thoughts. Now, that's true for anybody who hasn't been born again, right? Because anybody who hasn't been born again, they can't have spiritual thoughts because they don't have spirit. So for the natural man, for you and me, before we believed on Jesus Christ, you know, that's why we don't criticize the natural man. Corinthians tells us the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't think anything but natural thoughts because he's a natural man. We don't try to dictate the life of the natural man. Stop doing that. What good does that do him? He can't understand. He can't understand. All he can have is natural thoughts, carnal thoughts. What we can do is teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. They get born again. Then they get something new on the inside called. And then they have an option. They have an option, see, of having natural thoughts or having spiritual thoughts. Okay. Those who are of the flesh can think of nothing but the flesh. Those who are of the Spirit, born of God, have an option, don't they? Can they still think of the flesh? Yes, they can, unfortunately, but we've got an option. We don't have to. We should pursue that option, because the next verse tells us something pretty important about this. It says in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, I'll need to explain that. Does that mean that now you, as a believer, if you have old thoughts, carnal thoughts, fleshly thoughts, you're going to die? Now or later? No. One of the translations, I think it's the New English Translation, which can be very accurate at places and very inaccurate at others, says, it handles this verse like this, for the outlook of the flesh is death, but the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace. And that's tremendously accurate according to the text. See, that if I'm walking in the flesh, walking in Adam, walking in the old body and soul nature that I had as a natural man, if that's the way I'm living, that's the way I'm thinking, that's the way I'm behaving, then it says my outlook is death. My outlook is death. But if I walk in the Spirit, I've got a new outlook. Oh, do you understand how important this is? For the man or woman of body and soul, for the man or woman without Christ, death is central to their existence. It has to be. It has to be. Because it's the one sure thing they're looking for. You know, they say death and taxes. Even taxes aren't that sure. But death is. Death is. For the man or woman without Christ, of course they're focused on death. Of course they're focused on death. But for the Christian to be focused on death simply means the Christian hasn't put on what God's done for him in Christ, because the centrality of the Christian's life can be not death, but life and peace. How come? Death's no longer an issue for us. Oh, do you realize how important this is? How freeing this is? This is what we're going to get into in the rest of this chapter, as much as time allows, because this is one of the great keys to you and me having the kind of freedom that we have to live for God. This understanding that when I'm walking in the Spirit, when I'm recognizing what God's done for me in Christ, death is no longer a factor. And what a huge factor death is. In the life of the carnal man, some of you who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember what your lives were like before you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Death was pretty much the central reality, wasn't it? It's not anymore. It's not... Can you imagine what men and women could do when you take away the fear of death? Like Hebrews says, you know, what can man do to me? Nothing. Like Jesus Christ said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Easy thing to say, hey, don't fear those who can kill the body. And yet, history and even our current day abound with records of Christian men and women who did just that. You know, not just their welfare was threatened, not just their... You know, some neighbor didn't like that there were too many cars parked in front of their house, but somebody had a gun to their heads and said, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, hey, go ahead. You know, how in the world, in the nature of man, can you say that? Well, you can't in the nature of man. That's the whole point. But this Spirit that God's placed within us, it gives us life. It gives us eternal life. It gives us a whole new perspective if we're putting it on up here. You know? Oh, do you understand the freedom that gives us? And it changes this reality, eternal life that we have because of God's Spirit within, it changes everything. You know? You may have read 1 Corinthians. You ever read 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians was addressed to a great church, just like you. Well, they were a lot like you and me, unfortunately, but they were doing a lot of things wrong. And most of 1 Corinthians addresses particular issues in the church, right? the way they dealt with their leadership, the way they dealt with each other, the way they dealt with manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the way they dealt with communion, the way they dealt with sexual issues, the way they dealt with all these other things just listed. No, this what you're doing is wrong. This is right. What you're doing is wrong. This is right. What you're doing is wrong. But then the concluding topic of 1 Corinthians, and it's the essential concluding topic because it ties it all together, is the resurrection, right? That if Christ isn't raised, we're of all men most miserable, right? If Christ isn't raised, in other words, what's the point? If Christ isn't raised, who cares how you do your communion service? If Christ isn't raised, who cares how many people you sleep with? But if he is, ladies and gentlemen, if he is, then all of these matters are important, right? That's the great argument to the Corinthians, is if Christ is raised, that means we're getting up. And if we're getting up, then the things we do today have eternal significance. That's the central truth of that's what wraps up all those specific commands in Corinthians, is he got up. That means if you believe on him, you're getting up. And that changes everything. You know, I've got to laugh when I, you know, occasionally Kathy and I get carnal and watch a movie. So that's her third mistake. And, you know, have you ever noticed they have movies that about, and it's a pretty common theme, that somebody finds out they've got 6 months to live, and then they suddenly wrote, if all I've got 6 months, I'm going to pack a whole lifetime into 6 months. I'm really going to live life. And you come out of the movie thinking, boy, I wish I had 6 months to live, then I'd really live like that too. I have two problems with that. One is, I've dealt with people who found out they had 6 months to live. And they didn't want to go out and climb Mount Everest. They wanted to dig a little hole in the ground and bury themselves 6 months early. The result of finding out they had 6 months to live was not exuberance. The result of finding out they had 6 months to live was despair. So number one, it's a false message. But turn it around. What kind of courage would it give you if you found out you had eternity to live? That's the truth of God's word. See? I've got eternity. What can man do to me? What the heck can man do to me? See? If we really believe when God's word says eternal life, where's the room for fear in that? There isn't any. There isn't any. If the fear of man and the fear of the adversary and the fear of the systems of the world is still governing my life, the fear of the economy, the fear of the political spectrum, we certainly don't ignore those things. But those things don't control the Christian. Because if God's word is correct, those things come and go. Some are good, some are evil, but they come and go. I can't always influence them as an individual, but do they change God's word to me? No, they don't. No, they do not. If I believe these words, eternal life, it gives me a whole doggone new perspective on life, doesn't it? Sure does. See, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? Again, the natural man is the man or woman in the flesh, it says. They can't please God. They only have one kind of thought, and that is natural thoughts, carnal thoughts. Those thoughts will not lead to anything that can please God. Those are the kind of thoughts that led Adam and Eve to doing what they did. Those are the kind of thoughts that led Lot to doing what he did. They can't please God. Okay? So the natural man who wants to please God only has one avenue of accomplishing that. Stop being a natural man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get a new life within, you see. And then it says, and again, Romans is addressed to believers. It says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Okay. Now, I probably don't even have to say this, but we're talking figuratively here, right? Those that are in the flesh doesn't mean every man and woman alive. It means those who are walking. The context that's been set by verses 5 and 6. Those who are in the flesh, those who are walking according to the flesh, walking according to what they can see, what they can hear, what they can taste, what they can touch, those who are in the flesh. Obviously, because then it says you are not in the flesh. If being in the flesh means having a body, then this must be this book, whole book must be addressed to disembodied spirits. And then what are we reading it for, right? So it's not talking about you're in the body or you're out of the body. It's talking about your nature. Those who are in the flesh being those who just have Adam to call Father. Those who are in the Spirit, however, having another one to call Father. Having the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, having a new life with Him. Okay? Those who are in the flesh only can only have one kind of thought. But those who are of the Spirit, those who are of the Spirit, and again, that's who Romans is addressed to. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, verse 9. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if it does, then this applies to you. Now, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. But any man or woman can have the Spirit of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ is in you, it says the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Oh, isn't that great? See, if Christ is in you, do you still have this body? Yeah, I got mine too, and it's a pain in the body, isn't it? But I've got something else also, don't I? And that something else is Spirit, and that something else is eternal. And that something else is righteous, and that makes all the difference. Oh, this is so very important. I trust you're seeing this in God's Word. There are a lot of details I'd like to go through with you, but for the sake of time, let's just read a few of these verses and then conclude with a wonderful conclusion here in chapter 8. It says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Okay? Being debtors simply means we have an obligation now. Right? Like Corinthians says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. We have an obligation. That obligation is a really heavy and burdensome one. No, it's to live according to the Spirit, which is wonderful, right? Isn't that an awful burden, you know? So, man, my dad owns an ice cream store. I've got to walk all the way down there to get that triple scoop ice cream cone. It's what a joy. But it is incumbent upon us to do it, you see? It's incumbent upon us to do it, to live, to walk in that Spirit. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. I've got to explain this one too. And again, pardon me for getting into Greek details here, but many of our men and women do look at the Greek text, and this will help you in your understanding. In the Greek language, where's Timothy? Timothy in here today? Yeah, you can learn from me what not to do today. Okay, how not to communicate these truths. In the English language, when we're talking about something happening in the future, we use the word shall or will, right? In the Greek language, it's not communicated by shall or will. It's communicated by a change in the form of the word, okay? Like we say, I run, I ran would be past. I will run would be future, right? But in the Greek, it's just like run and ran. In the Greek, there's a third form that indicates future, and it's one word. Does that make sense? To communicate the future in English, we need two words. I will do something, shall do something. But in the Greek, it's communicated in the one word. So when you see in the King James that something will happen or shall happen, you go to the Greek text, it's one word, but it's got the future form in it. Okay? But not here in Romans 8. Not here in Romans 8. And that's really important. And if this is a little too fast for you, you've got two options. Ignore me completely, or talk to me or someone else afterwards, and we'll lay it out for you in more detail. But where it says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. In Romans 8:13, the word shall is a separate Greek word. So it's not talking about if you live according to the flesh, in the future you're going to die. There's another word in here. And this the word translated shall, it's the Greek word mellow, for those of you who want to know. It doesn't mean absolutely shall. It means you are inclined to, or you are waiting for, or you are oriented toward something. Why they translated shall, I do not know. But what it should read, according to the text, is that if we live after the flesh, we believers, if we live after the flesh, we're going to die? No. God tells us we're going to live forever. But if we live after the flesh, we're going to be inclined towards the flesh. We're going to be thinking about the flesh. We're going to be focused on the flesh. The flesh is going to be central in our lives. Does that make sense? Yeah. When you choose fleshly thoughts, you get up in the morning, first thing I got to read is the paper. I go to work thinking about what I read in the paper. I spend all day manifesting what I read in the paper. You know, what's going to be central to all of that? The same thing that's central to everything the natural man does, death. Okay, so it's not the future here. That better not think a bad thought or you're going to die. No, God's made it so clear in his word that is no longer an option for the Christian. And thank God it isn't, that no work of mine is more powerful than the work of Jesus Christ that gave me eternal life. But I can manifest death in this life. I can be focused on death in this life. But the real point of this verse is the second option for you and me as Christians. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, then you shall live. And that word is future. Talking about not just in eternity we shall live, but we're going to manifest something in this life that the world rarely sees. But again, you see, the key, the requirement is, as a Christian now, what do I choose to hold up here? Do I choose to view myself and view life as I did before? That life is nothing but this world? You breathe, you die. If that's my viewpoint as a Christian, then I am going to be indistinguishable from those around me. But the Christian could be something more. But it requires knowing what God says about what I now have and who I now am and who he is to me. And then those things become manifested in my life. Oh, do you understand? Well, we better go right to the end of the chapter. There's some great things I'd love to handle with you in here regarding this spirit. But we really don't have time for it, unfortunately. And maybe sometime in the future we'll get into these other verses in detail. Because they, again, the rest of the chapter really shows us how this Spirit not just gives us life, but the many ways in which having God's Spirit helps us in life. Okay? It talks about how having this Spirit reminds us that we are born of God. You know? It reminds us that we are. Well, how can the Spirit remind me of that? Well, a number of ways. One simple way is those of you who manifest that Spirit by speaking in tongues. Every time you do, you're doing something supernatural. Why should I speak in tongues? Well, number one, I was reading the article the other day. Jesus said I should, and Paul said I could, right? Or was it the other way around? Jesus said I could, and Paul said I should. Two pretty good authorities there, right? Jesus said his followers would, right? And in the book of Corinthians and many other places, the Apostle Paul said we absolutely can. Every born-again one can. So that's a good enough reason right there, but Romans 8 indicates that as we manifest that Spirit, it reminds us that we've got something eternal within us. Boy, that's a great comfort in this world. When you look in the mirror, you don't see anything eternal. But when you manifest the power of God, which the natural man cannot do, it reminds you you've got something eternal on the inside. It restores that perspective of eternity. It takes me out of the realm of death and brings me back into the realm of eternity in my thinking, in my life, in what I manifest. Later on in the chapter, it talks about how the Spirit helps our infirmity. And there have been doctoral theses written on what's the infirmity that the Spirit helps? What is the infirmity that the Spirit helps? And there's all kinds of theories. And what's so foolish about it is it says right in the verse what the infirmity is. Well, I'll read it to you, Romans 8:26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, it says in the King James. In the text, it's singular, infirmity. So let's talk about, what do you think, if this were a typical Bible study, we'd say, okay, now Eric, what do you think the infirmity is? Well, I think the infirmity is sickness. We would be foolish for doing that, you know. So many times when believers have discussions like that, if they just kept reading, they wouldn't have to discuss. And amazingly enough, you don't even have to read beyond this verse. It tells us what the infirmity is, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's the infirmity that the Spirit helps. Well, what's that worth? Oh man. How many times, if you as a Christian have a heart, have compassion for others, How many times have you faced situations where you don't know what to pray for? You know, you don't know what to pray for. But it says when we pray in the Spirit, and by the way, if you want to learn more about that, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the Christian prays in two ways. With our understanding, you know, Father, thank you for, and also prayer in the Spirit, which is defined by, it's speaking in tongues, it's called prayer in the Spirit. When I pray in that fashion, does it still reach God? Yeah. And what it says here is, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In very simple terms, God knows the Spirit's language. When I don't know what to pray for, God's placed the Spirit. One of the many, many, many ways in which that benefits me is that, boy, sometimes your heart's just overwhelming, not just for bad things, but good things. You're so blessed. You're so thankful. You're so thrilled. You can't put it into words, but the Spirit can. And God knows the language of the Spirit. See. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Now, again, this isn't a teaching on speaking in tongues today, but there's two good reasons for it right there, why you might want to at least consider it being something that you as a Christian need in your life. Now, do we believe, as some Christians teach, that unless you speak in tongues, you're not a Christian? Oh, how foolish. How foolish. You know, if you don't ever use the supercharger, do you still have the car? Yeah, but supercharger sure helps once in a while, doesn't it? So, but speak as does speaking in tongues in Romans 8 in two very specific ways. Helps our infirmity, helps us in our prayer life, helps us express things we can't express to God, both in terms of things we're praying for and things we're just rejoicing in. So, oh man. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Just very briefly, I need to mention that there are some who tie this verse 28 into verses 26 and 27. There's really no justification in doing so. 26 and 27 deal with the Spirit and praying in the Spirit, and then the next verse comes up, all things work together for good to them that love God. I've heard some who speak in tongues try to teach that, we'll see, this is talking about people who speak in tongues. Oh, what a blasphemy to say that God would only do this for his children who speak in tongues. Who ever heard of such a thing? Now, speaking in tongues is a good thing? God says it is. You know, Apostle Paul said, I would that you all spoke with tongues. It's a good thing. But does speaking in tongues somehow give me extra favor from God? Oh, no, never. 1,000 times no. What got me favor from God is the grace and mercy of God and the completed work of Jesus Christ, not what I do, okay? So this here, it's talking about all believers. All things work together for good to them that love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, are you born again? Well, I won't ask for hands. If you're not, though, please at least find out about it before you leave today. It's painless, and I think you can see there's some great advantages. If you're born again in God's Spirit, you are called according to his purpose. You are called. The Word of God says you're called. So, if you speak in tongues, no. You're called according to his purpose if you're born again. This is starting a new topic. The Spirit helps us in prayer. Fantastic. But now to conclude the matter, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you are called according to his purpose. Okay? So you are one who is loved by him. You are one who all things are going to work together for good. And the rest of the chapter explains what that means. There are Christians who take this verse as a business plan. Well, I'm going to throw together some kind of business, and it's got to prosper because God says all things work for good to them who love him. Well, no, you're taking things out of context. He's going to explain what he means here by all things work together for good. And we'll conclude by reading these final verses, but watch them carefully as we're reading them, because this is what God means by all things work together for good to those who love him. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also did what? Called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. In other words, if you get in at one step of the process, you're in all the way through. That's great news. That may seem simple to some of you who've been raised in these truths in God's word, but do you know how many Christians I've encountered who said, well, I believe on Jesus, but I hope I'm saved. I think I'm saved. I hope I'm going to heaven. I think I'm going to heaven, but I hope I don't lose it somehow. I know I'm justified, but I wish I were sanctified. They think that God provides these things in stages somehow. Romans 8 indicates if you're predestinated, called, you're on the ride all the way through to glorified. You ever go in one of those automatic car washes? You know, you drive up to the thing and the machine takes over, and first it sprays the underbody for rust, and then it's, you know, do you worry about, oh, I hope my car gets waxed. Oh, I hope it gets air dried. No, if you're on the machine, you're part of the whole process. Everything Christ came to do has been done for man. The moment I believe on him, I become a part of everything he came to do, which terminates in glory. See. So meanwhile, I've got this life, and because I'm a Christian, everything's going to be perfect in this life, right? No, no, no. And it says, you know, it says in Rome, in verse 31, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Sometimes you hear Christians say, no one, no one, no one. And really, has that been your experience? No. Mine has been, once I got born again, there's a lot more people against me. The point of the verse isn't who can be against, but who can prevail against us. See, if God's for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then in the text, it's a question. God that justifieth? Is God who went to all this trouble, thousands and thousands of years of planning, to justify you and me, now going to take any pleasure in condemning us, in judging us? Why would he do such a thing? The whole reason he set all of this up is that we might be justified. So why is he now going to judge us? He won't. So if you think it's God, you know, God's up there now pointing at your sin and condemning you, that's not God pointing. Because God calls you justified. And I know Christians think they can lose it and all that stuff, but oh, goodness, you need hardly make an argument for that. Just read the Word of God, and it's so clear that what he's done is done for the Christian. Too easy? Absolutely. No fair? Absolutely. That's why it's called grace, and I'm thankful for it, because without that grace, none of us could get in, and none of us could stay in, okay? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justified? Who's going to condemn you? Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? His whole job is making intercession for us. Now he's going to condemn us? Nah. And you know what? If God and Christ are on our team, and they've got nothing bad to say about who we now are and what we now have, why does any other voice matter, right? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Now, that could happen, of course. Things could get so bad that God and Christ say, nope, I've had it. No, whoa, whoa, look at this. Look at this team, though. This is like an all-star team of separators. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That's quite a list. Don't you think all of those teamed up together could maybe separate us? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And that is written. Verse 37 says, nay, and we brought this up before, the more dependable texts and translations handle this word not as nay, but as yet, which makes a lot of sense, because all these things are arrayed against the Christian, right? To say no, oh no, no tribulation in my life, no persecution, nope, don't see. I don't know many Christians who could say nay to that. Sometimes the world does count us as sheep for the slaughter. I can't say nay to that, but I can say yet to that. I can say but. I can say nevertheless. And any of those three words will fit here. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, I've said many times that with this verse, you don't need me to hammer it in again. This verse doesn't mean every believer can climb Mount Everest or win the World Heavyweight Championship. We know that. Context is the one battle that matters, right? Now, does that mean you can't climb Mount Everest? No. But does it mean every believer can? No. Okay, does it mean God's going to honor everything every believer decides to do in their own senses mind? Of course not. But it does mean we can have absolute confidence in this world because the one battle that matters, we've already won. If you could see things from a spiritual perspective, you understand a lot of things matter to man. A lot of outcomes matter to man. There's only one battle that matters to the spiritual powers. There's only one battle that matters to God and one battle that matters to Satan. That's the battle of eternity. That one we've already won in Christ. See, so if you get knocked out in your contention for the heavyweight title, Eric, have you lost anything? Has it separated you from the love of Christ? No. You'll note it says, in all these things we're more than conquerors. So being more than a conqueror doesn't mean no tribulation happens to me, no nakedness, no peril, no sword. No, it says we're going to be in these things, but in these things we're still more than conquerors. Oh, you see the context of the whole chapter? How having this spirit gives me eternal life, and eternal life allows me to walk in this world in an entirely new way. That even when I'm in the midst of all that stuff, I'm more than a conqueror. How come? Because I'm so tough. No, because I've won the eternal battle. The price has been paid for me by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know it. Therefore, there's nothing the enemy can do to make me bow. Oh, isn't that great? Aren't you glad you're not just justified, but you've got this Spirit of God? I sure am. For I am persuaded, and we all should be, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, that would about sum it up, wouldn't it, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And man, that's ours the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not only made just before our God and Father, we're not only made righteous, He not only calls us holy and saints, but He puts His life within us, and that life is eternal. That life, like 1 John says, makes us sons of God. Makes us sons of God. Whatever you might look like, whatever you might sound like, what God says, those are my sons, those are my daughters. And Jesus Christ said, nobody can take them out of my Father's hand. Will that give you a confidence in this life? It certainly can. It's the one thing that enables Christians to live in a way that astounds the world. But the one thing we have to do, ladies and gentlemen, is know what God's word says and then hold on to it up here. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. And then not only is it going to give us great confidence, but it's going to enable us to live in a way that was impossible to the Old Testament man and woman. And a way that's going to show forth an authority, a power, a love that the world's never seen since it saw it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank God what we have in this new birth is not just a legal reality. I'm glad it is, but it's not just a legal reality, but a very practical an applicable reality as we learn all that God's placed in this new life and it's called Holy Spirit. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for calling us your sons and your daughters. Thanks, God, for giving us this life. Thanks for the many ways in this life in which this life can be manifested. And certainly we haven't cornered the market on figuring it all out, God, but thank you for the little bit that we do know from your word that we can be assured of, that we can believe, that we can apply. And oh, Father, thank you that you want your sons and daughters to reign in this life in a true way, in a spiritual way, in a way that gives glory to you, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Oops. Don't trip on that. What are we closing with?
We're going to close with number 53. It is glory just to walk with him.
Okay.
Kind of appropriate. Why don't you stand up and we'll sing that together. It is glory just to walk with him, number 53.
Just to walk with him, walk. from this side again to stray. 'Twill be glory, wondrous glory, with my Father evermore, everlasting glory all the way. In His glory just to walk with Him. In His glory just to walk with Him. He will guide my steps aright, through the veil and o'er the height. In His glory just to walk with Him.
God bless you. Before we leave, I just wanted to mention that just as Tom shared, we have that spirit, and if there's anyone in here that still has a need, take advantage of being with a brother or sister who has the Spirit of God, and don't leave here without getting help if you need help in an area to walk with Him, okay? God bless you. Have a great week.